October 7th is tomorrow. And 1 year ago tomorrow, terrorists and civilians flooded from Gaza across the border into southern Israel. And they raided the kibbutzes, the villages, the settlements, military outposts. Over 1,500 people were killed, including 300 from a music festival, young people. Thousands were injured. And more, you know, more people even were dragged into captivity. Hundreds dragged into captivity, both dead and alive. These wicked and morbid people attacked or stole dead bodies after killing them and even holding dead bodies hostage. This is a practice of the Palestinian people who perpetrated this crime. And so a war started at that moment. Now, in a sense, we know Israel, since its inception as a modern state in the 20th century, has been in a constant state of war for their very survival. But today we're going to look at, just marking the one-year anniversary, we're going to look at the miracle that is Israel. And we want to not let this anniversary tomorrow go by without just understanding what it has meant to be Jewish in the last 4,000 years. That this is not just something that started yesterday, or that started a year ago, or that started in 1948. Some people say, well, you know, Israel was founded because of the Holocaust, and that's an absolute untruth. That's not true. Israel, as the modern state, has been ramping up to become the modern state of Israel for a very long time. And I just want us to visit history. And, you know, if we were just to cover 1948 to today, that would be a separate message. And this really isn't a sermon today. This is more of a lecture with a little bit of sermonettes inside it. But this is a history lesson for us. And history is not just for dead people. History is happening now. There are Jews around the world who are saying, you know, even Jews who are not religious Jews, and they're using the language this whole last year. These are biblical times. They recognize that this is a unique moment in the history of the world. We have never been here before, and yet Scripture has foretold these days, or days very much like them, if we're not quite there. And so we're going to look at this miracle of Israel. And to start, we remember that the story begins way back in the book of Genesis. The story begins when God revealed himself to an idol worshiper named Abraham and called him from Ur of the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq. And he said, come and I will lead you, take you from your land to a land which I will show you. And Abraham had to walk by faith, following God, until he came to the land which was called then the land of Canaan. Let's see if this is... There we go. Thank you. We got some hard workers back there. Thank you. And so we have Abraham, and we spent a year or more in the book of Genesis not long ago, and you covered the story of Abraham, how Abraham left his land, how he trusted God, how God promised, Abraham, through you and your descendants, and in the Hebrew it's this word which can be translated through your seed, which is both plural and singular in form at the same time, meaning through it could be through one of your descendants or all of your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I will give you this land that your feet are walking on, and it will belong to your descendants, your seed, plural, / singular, forever. And this promise is repeated as you turn the pages of Genesis. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah have no children. And so as he is learning about this God, he's learning to have to trust this God, and the lesson here is trusting God results in life. And this is the whole message of the Bible. Trusting God results in life. And so Abraham and Sarah, of course, have this promise of God, and they carry it for many years, and they're thinking, you know, we haven't had any kids yet. How is this promise that God has given to us, which is now connected to this land and connected to a blessing for the whole world. How is this going to happen? And they try to help God out, as we often do when God, you know, when we discover what God's plan is for our lives. Well, because we want to understand and see God's plans for us go into motion. But failure to trust God, also known as sin, results in conflict and results in death. And that's, again, the message of the Bible. When we compare these two statements, trusting God results in life, and you compare that to failure to trust, what's the opposite of not trusting? It is death. And that harkens all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, when we had Adam and Eve in the garden, and God revealed himself to them. He said, everything you need is here in the garden. You just, you know, trust me. Don't eat from that one tree, but everything else is for you. And that one point of faith, that one point of trust, they were unable to continue on with that. And so failure to trust God resulted in spiritual death, separation from God. And it also results in conflict. And Abraham's whole life is one marked with conflict, just as yours and mine are marked with conflict. And the biggest conflict as God's people, trying to trust God in a world that denies God, we have conflict, even in our own flesh, our own minds, in relationships with one another, in relationships with an unbelieving world. And following God, going against the current, is going to result in conflict. And so as Abraham and Sarah try to help God with their plan, you know the story of Hagar. Sarah's barren. Abraham, marry Hagar, and maybe you'll have a son. And he does. And Ishmael is born. And now you've got this rivalry. Later, God will provide a son through Sarah, and that will be Isaac. But Ishmael is the oldest. And God says, send him away. And God prophesies. We have this amazing statement. God is ministering to Abraham, who's worried about Ishmael. Will he be okay? And God says, he's going to be a tough guy. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. Now, this isn't an insult. I think this would be a compliment. Abraham knows, wow, God is saying Ishmael's going to make it. And his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He's going to have conflict in his life, but he will live in hostility towards all his brothers, meaning he's going to hold his own. But what does this mean? There's two questions here as we look at this prophecy. The first question is, what does it mean that his hand will be against every man and every man's hand will be against him? Shortly put, it's a state of constant feuding with one another and with neighbors. The second question, what does it mean about where he will live? Because what did that verse say? He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Is that a place or is that a state? A state of being, a state of mind? Well, the Ishmaelites would maintain an independent standing, or literally before or in the presence of the other descendants of Abraham. They were always fiercely independent. And history has confirmed this promise as we see the Bedouin Arabs and their enmity with the Jews, or with the descendants of Isaac, the Israelites. And so even in the Old Testament scriptures, we have Arabs opposing Israel. When Nehemiah and Ezra come to rebuild Jerusalem after the exile and rebuild the temple, there's various peoples who have moved into the land, and some of them are, in fact, Arabs. And this happens in other places in scripture, and it's been happening throughout history as well. And we're going to look at that today, because there's, as we look at the news today, as we look at these protesters chanting, you know, Palestine will be free from the river to the sea, get rid of Israel. There are a people group saying we're Palestinians and we've been here since the Canaanites. Well, is that true or not? And that's what we're going to look at today. Again, like I said, this is a history lesson. First, we're going to look at the land and understand the land and God's plan for the land. Who has lived there? What has been happening to the land over the last 4,000 years? And then we're going to look at the people of Israel. And we're going to find out what has been God's plan for them. And should we sympathize with one group or another? Is there an underdog in this fight? When we see the Palestinians today and the protesters here in the United States saying, you know, the nation of Israel is oppressing the Palestinians. They're occupying their land. Well, is that true? Is anybody occupying anybody's land? Truly, whose land is it? And who truly is the occupier? So first we start by looking at the land. Israel has a historical connection to the land. This connection to the land goes back not to 1948, not to the 1890s or 80s and with the Zionist movement. It goes back not to the time of Christ. It doesn't even go back 1,000 years before that to David. In fact, look at this timeline. It begins with Abraham 4,100 years ago. Abraham is called to come into the land, which was at that time inhabited by Canaanites. And God had said, wherever you walk, I will give this to your descendants. But not right now, Abraham. Later on. Because what did God say in Genesis? The time of the Canaanites, the sin of the Canaanites had not yet gotten to its worst. It was going to get to such a point that they would be participating and committing child sacrifice. And that's a marker in almost every civilization. When the civilization gets there, God is ready to uproot it. And as archaeologists all over the world are studying civilizations, they find out this civilization participated in child sacrifice. But where did it go? Why is it gone? And I would submit to you that that's the moment that God is ready to pull the plug on that civilization, whether it be in Central America, South America. Archaeologists find evidence of it there. They find evidence of it with the Canaanites. And when Israel was hauled off into exile, what do you think they were doing right before God pulled the plug on them? Child sacrifice. So God is fair, but that's what was happening. And so the Israelites are in Egypt up until Moses leads them out. And we get to the book of Exodus. In the year 1400, Moses leads them out of Egypt. Joshua leads them into Israel, and they conquer the land. Although we know the story, they don't completely conquer the land because they fail to completely trust God. But the people are in the land, and we call this the Commonwealth of Israel, being ruled by judges. And then we get to the year 1000 BC. This would be 3,000 years ago, and we have the arise of the Israelite kings, King Saul, King David, his son, King Solomon, who built the temple that David planned. And that temple stood up until the Babylonian exile. And before the exile, the kingdom divided in two after King Solomon died. The northern half, known as Israel or Samaria, was eventually taken into exile by the Assyrians in the year 722. And the southern half was taken into exile and the temple destroyed in the year 586 by Babylon, just as God had foretold a couple hundred years before that. And as Moses foretold in the book of Deuteronomy, so much earlier. Everything that God says in his word about Israel seems to come true. Isn't that amazing? Well, it did. So what happens? Israel is scattered abroad. The exile begins over 700 years before Christ. The southern kingdom of Judah is taken away into exile by Babylon. Babylon is then conquered by Persia. King Cyrus, 70 years later, is in full support of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple is rebuilt, and then there on Mount Zion, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, sits a temple for almost another 500 years. And King Herod rebuilds that temple, expands it. And then in the time of Christ, the building is still going on. And the temple is one of the wonders of the world. And then, of course, we know what happens with the Romans. So it's important to note that before that second temple was destroyed, Israel is still largely, maybe the majority of them, in exile. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon that fledgling church, 120 believers in the upper room begin to speak languages. And this isn't some kind of angelic language. These are real human languages, because as they're going and speaking, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, there are Jews who have come from all over the world to celebrate the feast days in Jerusalem. And they say, we hear these people speaking our languages, Persians, Elamites, Romans, people from North Africa, people from present-day Turkey. They're hearing all their languages being spoken. And that was a sign of God's pouring out his spirit, starting something new, and the church is born. But for us, that's a reminder that all these Jews are still living in exile. When Paul goes out on his missionary journeys and he goes to all the various cities throughout Asia Minor and Europe, where does he go first in each city? The Jews. He says the gospel is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so he looks for a synagogue in any city that he goes to and talks to the Jews first. So there were synagogues in almost every city that he went to. And so we find out that the Jews are still in exile in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul. Now, what happened next? Rome was just so tired of these rebellious Jews who had this idea that a Messiah would come, that their kingdom would be restored. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "Not yet." He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He just says, "The Father knows, but not yet. For now, I need you to be the church. I need you to spread the gospel." So that inferred that a time was coming. So this idea that the kingdom would come the church, the Christians had a different idea, but the Jews persisted with this, we don't want to live under the yoke of those Romans. We want to set up our own kingdom. And they rebelled and for 2 years or more controlled Jerusalem. Titus comes from Rome. He's a general and he's going to put an end to that rebellion. He destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Over 1 million Jews are either killed or exiled into slavery. And the number's probably much higher than that. And then we have peace. No, we don't have peace. It actually keeps on going. You know, and the Romans documented their work of destroying the temple. In the victory arch of Titus, even today in Rome, you can see the monument to his efforts. He later becomes an emperor in Rome. And this right here is a picture of the victory parade, the Roman soldiers carrying the menorah from the temple. And on the right here, what do you think this is? This little box-looking thing. But this is the table from the temple on which the showbread was set. And these things sticking out of it are the two silver trumpets that Moses had commanded that the people make. These were all hauled off to Rome. And I doubt they exist. I'm sure they were melted down. I doubt they exist to this day. But the Romans documented it. It definitely happened. But that wasn't the end of it. The Jews kept coming back into the land. And about two generations later, you have the Emperor Hadrian, the guy who built Hadrian's Wall in Great Britain to keep out the, you know, that was on one end of the empire. So he's working in Britain to control the empire, and then he comes over to Israel, and again, he has to put down, I think it's the Bar Kokhba revolt that he has to put down. And he destroys Jerusalem, which had been rebuilt to an extent. And he's had enough. Rome has had enough. So he's like, you know, I'm going to sever the ties between the Jewish people and this land. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to change the name of Jerusalem. And he changes the name to Alea Capitolina. And then he says, I'm going to change the name of the land. It was called the province of Judea. I'm going to change it. And Samaria, we're not going to call it Samaria. We're not going to call it Judea. We're going to call it Philistia. So Hadrian renames Judea Philistia, or in Latin, Palestina, Palestine, for you English speakers. And there was never, ever, since then, or before then, was there an independent province or state of Palestine. That's important for us to note, that it was the Romans who wrote this word on the map, and whatever Rome wrote on a map has pretty much stayed largely to this day. We inherit a lot of things from Rome, good and bad. Jerusalem never became a capital of an independent state for nearly 2,000 years after that. In fact, it became kind of a backwater. But Jews kept coming back over the next 2,000 years, and they would establish communities, and communities would get wiped out. They would establish more communities. Even in the year 800 and 1,000, you have communities in Caesarea, in Jaffa, in Haifa, in Tiberias, that would spring up, and even in Jerusalem. So it's important for us to note, and this is one of the things, when people say, the land of Palestine, I'm Palestinian, the country of Palestine, that begs the question, where is the historical nation of Palestine? What was the historical nation of Palestine's capital? And who are the people, the historical people of Palestine? And the answer is none, none, none. It was a Roman emperor wanting to spite the Jews and trying to erase them from their homeland. And that's what we don't get, right? News doesn't teach us history. News just teaches us whatever is happening today and what will sell their ad slots, right? We call that propaganda. And if you repeat it enough, as the Nazis discovered, then the people will believe it. If you repeat a lie enough, it will become a truth to the people. So as history, we turn the pages of history. The Roman Empire splits in half. It becomes the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. We call it the Byzantine Empire in the East, which was ruled from Constantinople. Constantine, right, becomes king. The empire becomes, quote unquote, Christian. And they build Christian monuments in Jerusalem and throughout the Middle East until around the year 600, when the Persians invade and take Jerusalem and they take the Holy Land. And then just 20 years after that, 5 years after Muhammad died, the followers of Muhammad swallow up what the Persians had swallowed up. And it remains under Muslim control until the time of the Crusades. But even under these other people groups, Jerusalem never becomes a capital of anything. And the land is still called, largely, Palestina or Palestine. And now on the map now, you see just the spread of and expansion of Islam that for 1,000 years, from 600 to 1500, it expanded until finally in 1517, they take Constantinople, which is today, only recently, has been renamed Istanbul shortly after World War I. And so the Muslim world rules the Holy Land, interrupted just momentarily by the Crusades, and Jerusalem becomes a Crusader kingdom for about 100 years until, again, they're pushed out by the Muslims. But in 1517, when the Turks take Constantinople, they establish what is called the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire then controlled what was formerly the Roman Empire and North Africa and the Middle East. But it doesn't take but a couple hundred years for that empire to begin to get decrepit and to crumble. And again, Jerusalem is not ever really made into a favorable destination. It's not made into a capital. The land of Palestine what does it look like? Well, it's hard to document it until you get to the 1800s. And we have a man that some of you will recognize. His name is Mark Twain. In 1867, Mark Twain, and remember, he's no friend of Scripture, he's no friend of Christians, but he's touring the world. He goes to the Middle East, he goes to Jerusalem, and this is what he sees, a barren land. And as we're asking this question, you know, what happened to the land before all these Jews came back in the 20th century and late 19th century, let's look at his description. Mark Twain visited Israel in 1867, published his impressions in a book called Innocents Abroad. And he describes a desolate country, devoid of both vegetation and human population. It's significant to note that the Turks finally take a census in 1844, and how many people do you think live in Jerusalem in 1844? What would your guess be? 15,000. Compare that to today. Compare that to our own city. We have a lot more people living in our twin cities here than 15,000. But there's 15,000 in Jerusalem, and the majority of them were Jewish. Isn't that interesting? Still controlled, Muslim-controlled, Ottoman-controlled. But he went there, and here's what he describes. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. A desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. Hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. That sounds like Mark Twain. He derides the place. And of course, as we read the Bible stories about Jerusalem, about the Old Testament, you're thinking, Holy Land, land flowing with milk and honey, this has got to be a beautiful place. He sees it and he's wondering, what's the big deal? Why would you want to even be here? It's not what it was trumped up to be. It had become a desolate place while it was occupied by the Romans, while it was occupied by the Persians, while it was occupied by the Muslims. And I freely use the word occupied. So let's look at the people. It's important to remember that God made promises to Israel. God preserves his people. And this statement is for us. We who claim Christ, who are, as Scripture says, grafted in to the tree of Israel, we inherit a relationship with God. We inherit a Jewish Messiah. We have eternal life because of what the Jewish Messiah did on our behalf and because of who he is. God gives his people hope. Do you have hope? The communion table this morning is a great reminder of the hope that we have in Jesus. And in the Old Testament, right before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, the prophet Isaiah wrote this, and this is God speaking, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God is speaking to the nation of Israel right before they're going into exile. And they're hearing these words and they're like, "What? You haven't sent us into exile." Well, they're already in spiritual exile. They just don't, they haven't realized the physical fruit of their spiritual state, and they were about to find that out. But God speaks. Now, we print this up, and we put this on our refrigerators, tape this to our mirrors, and these are comforting words. We believe that God has a future and a hope for those who have trusted in Jesus, but the future and hope we identify with is an eternal hope. But God was speaking to the physical people of Israel in the physical land of Israel at that time, and this promise is not for us. This was for the national people group of Israel. And this promise, has this promise been fulfilled? I mean, look at it. "Then you will call upon me when you," you know, has Israel called upon the Lord as a nation? No. Not in this sense. Now, they're calling on the Lord now more than they ever have. Have you seen those pictures of the 100,000 people right before the Wailing Wall in the last couple weeks? It's been amazing. But they're not calling upon the name of Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, right? That's who they need to call on. But this says, "When you call upon me, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you." This is the operative part. "I will gather you from how many nations?" All the nations. And I believe this means all the people from all the nations. Now, I think there is a fulfillment happening. I think that the Lord is gathering the people in. I think there are more Jews than ever who are calling upon the name of Jesus. And they're at work ministering now in Israel and around the world. We support Jewish missionaries now who are ministering to Jews here in the United States as a church. And it's a fabulous ministry. But we're watching some of this happen as the Lord has been calling people back. I mean, we have Nehemiah and Ezra, but not all the people returned at that time. And a lot of Jews have returned, but not all of them have returned even to this day. There might be more Jews outside of Israel today than there are in Israel, although that number of returnees is certainly going up, especially after this last year. Isn't that strange? While there's war in Israel, the number of people returning has gone up. Anti-Semitic attacks have gone up around the world too, and what the people in Israel or the Jews here are finding out, who's standing up for us? Who's going to defend us? It seems like the best place to be in this world, if you're Jewish and you want to be able to defend yourself, is in Israel, where you can at least stand with others who are like you and fight for your very existence. So we look at this people. Now let's go back to our expert, Mark Twain. Yes, tongue-in-cheek. Don't quote me on that one. Here's what Mark Twain says about the Jewish people. And here's a picture of some Jews who were residents of Jerusalem in the 1800s. And there was a group of Jews who were there in the 1800s who did not like these European Jews coming back. I mean, there's interesting drama there, for another story for another day. But here's what he says. "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning, there's a new word for us today, abstruse, for abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. Even an atheist, a non-Christian, like Mark Twain, is looking at human history, and he's just saying there's something different about the Jewish nation. Why is it that they're so small a number, and yet we benefit so much? Every country that has Jews in it benefits. The world has benefited. So much advancement in art, science, and literature, medical fields, come from these Jews who are a minority. So what's going on? Well, and it's not just that they're really good at stuff, but it's that they're really good at stuff, and they persist in the face of, I mean, by all logic and by the telling of history, there should be no Jewish people, because they haven't had a language of their own, a living language of their own, for 2,000 years, and they haven't had a homeland of their own for nearly 2,000 years. And any people group in history lacking that ceases to exist, gets absorbed into the peoples into which they've been scattered. And Israel stands as a testament, as a witness, that something is different about them. And if we just look at the last 100 years of Jewish history in Europe, look at the difficulties that they've had to endure. And in spite of all this, they still existed. They persisted. In 1096, we had the Crusades. And the Crusades, even though they're going out to free the Holy Land, were by no means friends to the Jewish nation or the Jewish people. Blood libel, starting in England, was this rumor that, well, you know that Jews use the blood of children to make their matzah. And blood libel actually started Romans against Christians and what we did with communion. So these rumors would spread and continue to spread to this day, especially in the Middle East. Blood libel. And then we've got the expulsions and the yellow badges. You think the Nazis invented the yellow badges? No, this comes right out of the Dark Ages. Jews had to wear a badge identifying them as such. And the expulsions, 1182, expelled from France, expelled from England, France again in the 1300s, Germany, Portugal, France again, and Spain, Spanish Inquisition. Why do you think so many Jews in South America? Because they had to flee Portugal and Spain, and Portugal and Spain was colonizing the New World. And that's where they would go, in a large part. So again, we have the Reformation, and you think the Protestants would set things right? No. Read some of the writings of Martin Luther, and you'll be scandalized. And many of the other Protestant leaders and reformers. I mean, pick your denomination, and you'll find one, an anti-Semite. And the Catholics, after the Reformation, you think they would have taken a cue or learned a lesson watching the Protestants continue to do it wrongly? No, they just persisted in what we were all persisting in, anti-Semitism. And why this universal opposition to the Jewish people? It's got to speak of something more than just physical hatred or because somebody's different. I think it's a spiritual war. God has chosen this people, calling out Abraham, wanting to bless the world through this race, particularly through Jesus Christ, and Satan is out to destroy whatever God does. And Israel, again, is the only nation specially created by God's hand intervening in human history. And I believe God intervenes in human history and then uses human history to accomplish his plans. And let's look at that. So we move from the Middle Ages to the Age of the Enlightenment. The Age of the Enlightenment is also known as the Age of Reason and called the Enlightenment, was an intellectual and philosophical movement that occurred in Europe in the 1700s and 1800s, 17th and 18th centuries. The Enlightenment featured a range of social ideas centered on the value of knowledge learned by way of rationalism and measuring things, empiricism, and political ideals such as natural law, liberty, progress, toleration, brotherhood, constitutional government, and the formal separation of church and state. And so you have all these people who are, these thinkers who are thinking, you know, we need to stop getting into our petty tribal arguments, going to war because of our differences in denominationalism. And let's just reason together. Let's see beyond our differences. And Europe greatly did that. Let's throw off the yoke of slavery. Let's not have tyrants. Let's have a representative government, parliaments, and the such. And that leads to revolution. We have the American Revolution and its ideals, the French Revolution and its short-lived ideals of equality, brotherhood, and liberty. And after that failed quickly, you have Napoleon, who wipes away the history of the Holy Roman Empire and brings in a different kind of order to Europe, but he's quickly ushered into the dustbin of history, as empires usually are. And what happens next? The results of the Enlightenment in the modern age. You have all the 1800s. And why am I giving you all this fun history? And you're thinking about the bake sale right now, right? Why am I going through this? It's because finally, so many of the exiled Jews in Europe and around the world are thinking, if we're in this new age, is there hope of emancipation, which means freedom? The Jews have always been a second-class citizen. Now I can just be like anybody else. I won't be judged by my race or religion or by how I dress or where I go to church or synagogue or assimilation. I could just become one of the, I live in France, I'll be French. I live in Germany, I'll be German. And that seemed to be the promise of this new age as we got into the 1800s, the Victorian era. But something happened. The nations, the modern nations, continued to fight each other, continued in the pattern of sin, which results in conflict and death. Germany goes to war with France in the 1870s and marches right into Paris and deposes Napoleon III. And in the decade after that, the French are reeling. They're not happy with being defeated by Germans. I mean, who would be? And two things happen at the same time. They blame a Jew named Dreyfus, and they put him on trial. And this is in the 1880s, 1890s, and people are kind of aghast that especially the Jews, that this kind of kangaroo court and scapegoating a Jew for national problems would even happen in the modern age. But what happened also in the 1800s was that these two maps on the screen represent Germany and all of its little independent countries. Germany was not a one big country in the 1800s. It finally united to become one. Italy, much the same way. It fought and wrangled itself into one kingdom of Italy. But the rise of nationalism at the national level really impacted the way the Jews were thinking about themselves. Germany said, "We're one language. Why don't we be one country? One country for one people for one language." And the Italians said the same thing. And you have the rise of the nation state. These were countries that used to belong to the Holy Roman Empire that Napoleon got rid of. And as they're thinking that, and as the Jews are thinking this, they're starting to think the same thing, but they're discovering that this new modern Europe is not a safe place for them. You had a reporter named Theodor Herzl who watched the... I'm skipping ahead, aren't I? Before I get to Theodore, we have the return. The return really began, and here's the lesson that the Jews had to learn and that we have to learn. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This Jewish man named Theodor Herzl looks at this kangaroo court, looks at the nation of France, scapegoating a Jewish military officer who has served with distinction. And he is aghast as he's reporting on this trial. And so he writes a book called The Jewish State. And he comes up with this, what we call Zionism. Now, the world today might say, well, you know, to be a Zionist, it means to be a racist. But that's not at all what it means. The definition of Zionism is a belief in the necessity of a Jewish homeland for a rebuilt land of Israel in the land of the ancient state of Israel. As the Germans and the Italians are saying, we could be one people with one language and one land, the Jewish population in Europe and around the world started to think the same thing. Why don't we become one people with one nation in one land and one language? One people, one language, one land. Eliezer ben Yehuda at the same time writes the first modern Hebrew dictionary, and his idea is, if we're going to move to the land of Israel, then we should stop speaking Yiddish. Let's start speaking Hebrew, which had been preserved in the Hebrew scriptures. And so Theodor Herzl went around the world and he lobbied with national leaders just saying, hey, you got Jews in your country. They have a historical homeland that the Bible talks about. Would you support the return of the Jews to the historical homeland? And they started to raise money. David Ben-Gurion, the first leader of the state of Israel, early on said, Zionism is this. Three people get together. One guy asks another guy for money, and then they both give it to a third guy, and they pay for him to move to Israel or to the promised land. And that's what Zionism was. And you had the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland in 1897, and all these Zionists, mostly Jew, but Gentile as well, got together and they supported this idea of purchasing land in the old Ottoman Empire, because the land was sitting there, covered with rocks, swamps, malaria infested. Nobody lived there, hardly. I mean, there were people there, but the land was going foul, and the people who owned it lived in Constantinople, lived in the Ottoman Empire, and they would willingly sell it for an exorbitant amount of money. And so they went around the world and raised money and paid for Jews to go and buy the land and settle in the land. And at that time, the Ottoman Empire had really shrunk down in size. That's the green on the map here. And then you have World War I. And the Ottoman Empire, unfortunately for it, sided with Austria, the Austrian Empire, and the German Empire. And they lost the war. And those empires were cut up, divided up, and swept into the dustbin of history. And along with the Ottoman Empire losing its hold on Palestine, the British, just riding this Zionist wave and that work of Theodor Herzl and others like him, supported the return of the Jews. Did you know that you all know the story of Lawrence of Arabia? Or have seen the movie? Well, Lawrence of Arabia is famous for organizing the Arabs to work with the British to fight the Ottomans. And the British promised them independent states. But the Jews in Palestine also rose up and joined the British and helped them fight the Ottomans. And the British then also promised the Jews an independent state. And you have what's called the Balfour Declaration of 1917, and I'll read it to you. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. So the British were handed by the United Nations, called the League of Nations at the time, this early version of the UN, they were handed, each victors were handed different parts of the Middle East. France got Syria and Lebanon. England got, Great Britain got Palestine. And look at the map here. Palestine originally included all of what is Israel and the Palestinian territories today and the Kingdom of Jordan. And it was all called Palestine. And so the British said, we're for the Jews having their homeland here. Well, the Arabs that lived there were kind of concerned, and they pressured. They said, you promised us an independent country too. And so they pressured the British, and the British in 1922 divided or gave land for peace. And so the Jews would get the west side of the Jordan River, and the Emirate of Jordan, or the Kingdom of Jordan, would be on the other side, and that is Jordan today. Well, what happened? In the 1920s, civil war broke out. And there were Arabs living in Jewish zones. And it's not a good thing, if you're a Muslim, for you to live under the control of a non-Muslim. You need to be, the whole idea of Islam is subjection. We need to subject ourselves to Allah, and everybody needs to be subject to Muslims. And so civil wars broke out, and England again was pressured, and they said, fine, we'll give more land for peace. And in 1937, an international group came up with this plan. It wasn't fully enacted because World War II broke out right after this. But they said, on this map, everything that's in green will be Jewish, everything that's in tan or brown will be Arab, and what's in red, including Jerusalem and a corridor to the sea, will be an international zone. And so 20% of the land would be consigned to being Jewish. But if you look at those cities up there, the ones that are white were Arab villages, the ones that are black were brand new Jewish cities, and the black and white were combined, and there were some Arab cities in the Jewish zone, and that didn't work. And in the 1920s and the 1930s, there were revolts and there were massacres. There were Jewish worshipers killed at the Wailing Wall. The city of Hebron, all the Jews were driven out, and over 100 were killed and 400 injured. And so this was persisting, and the British lifted no finger to help the Jews. So the Jews had to figure out how to defend themselves. And then what happened? The leader of the Arabs in Jerusalem, known as the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, heard about Hitler's problem with the Jews and Hitler's solution with the Jews, his final solution, and he said, that sounds like a good plan, and he met with him and wanted to coordinate efforts with him. And praise God, that did not go anywhere. Hitler lost World War II. And soon after that, the UN was formed. And the UN, made up of a very different group of nations than it is today, supported, along with the United States, the establishment of the nation of Israel. David Ben-Gurion said, the world didn't give us Israel, it just recognized our right to exist. And Israel was born in 1948. And here's what the UN did. They did much the same thing. We'll give Israel what's blue on the map. We'll create an Arab state. They didn't just vote to establish a Jewish state, but they voted to establish an Arab state as well. Two states, two-state solution from the beginning, right? This would be good. But what happened? As soon as Israel declared its independence, and Israel saw this day coming, and they were ready for war because they knew where they were going to be attacked, and they trained, men and women both. They trained to defend the invasion that was going to happen. And here's another, this is a more accurate partition, United Nations partition plan. And there's three maps here. The first map, you see what was controlled, what was under Jewish control is in the blue. What was under Arab control was brown. But in 1948, the Arab countries, it's not just the Arabs in that land, but the Arabs surrounding that land did not favor or could not countenance the establishment of a Jewish state in what had been for over 1,000 years Muslim lands. And they invaded from Egypt, from Jordan, from Syria, and from Lebanon. And they pushed the Jews back, seriously pushed them back. And Israel lost a percentage of its population in fighting this war. But the war was fought. And the third map, July of 1948, the Israeli army counterattacks and pushes the invaders out. Now, there's something very important that happened when these invaders came in. They told the Arabs that were living in the lands, the armies came in and said, leave. We're going to fight a war here. You'll be safe. So leave, go to our rear echelon, our rear lines, and then you can come back after we're victorious. But the problem was they were not victorious. When Israel was established, it declared its existence and it invited all of its Arab neighbors to be at peace with it, and it invited the Arabs who lived within its borders to live in peace within it. But because they established war and refused to recognize the state of Israel, now you have this problem after being defeated. The Arabs who wanted to return to their villages or their lands, but were now in Egypt or Jordan or Syria or Lebanon, could not return. And who did not let them return? It wasn't Israel. It was the Arab nations to which they had fled. Because they refused to negotiate with Israel. They refused to negotiate a return. Why? Because in order to negotiate, you have to recognize the one with whom you're negotiating as a legitimate broker. And they said, we don't recognize you as a legitimate state, so we can't negotiate with you. And so the people could not go back. And so 3 and 4 and even 5 generations later, we have people who are living permanently in areas still calling themselves refugees. But you see how there's nowhere, no one else in history could call themselves refugees for multiple generations. But why them? So it's a misnomer. It's not accurate. Israel's existence defies history. We end at 1948, because I don't think you want to stay for another hour for 1948 till now. But what do we take away? God's word is true. God is faithful. This nation that exists shouldn't exist. And if you look at all the wars since 1948, they've all been defensive wars. Israel has never been the aggressor. Israel has gained territory and has given land for peace, and they've always been stabbed in the back because the Palestinians cannot agree, finally, to the terms of any agreement, because then they will have to stop fighting. And what is at the heart of their fighting? But the destruction of the Jewish people, a genocide, informed by their genocidal religion, and we understand, informed by a genocidal spiritual battle. And Jew and Gentile can both trust God, and I hope that you and I both can walk away from this long lecture with encouragement that we can trust God, that if Israel becomes for us a sign of God's faithfulness, a sign that if God can preserve his people through this kind of world that they've had to endure, he can preserve you through anything. And there is more to come. And we come to the communion table. If the men who are serving can come forward, we're going to close our time out celebrating communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body.'" Now, as we take the bread and as we take the cup, Paul writes, "As you eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord, if you eat it in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." What does that mean? Paul goes on and says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Paul's call here for us to judge the body rightly just simply means, number one, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because eating and drinking is a profession of faith. It is saying, I remember what Jesus did for me. And I remember it on the basis of faith. I believe in it. I have received Jesus. This is an act of worship. But also, is there anything standing between you and the Lord? Now, we firmly believe, and I firmly teach, that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that all your sin is washed away, and when your Father in heaven sees you, he's not waving his bony finger at you in regard to any sin that you've committed. Now, there may be a moment of rebellion that we're participating in, and he does know about that, and his Holy Spirit is convicting you, and that's where we stop and say, "Lord, help me to judge my body rightly. Is there a sin that I need to acknowledge before you? Because you see everything. Search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is that moment where we say, "Lord, I am a sinner. And Lord, yes, you're convicting me of this thing. I admit it before you." But we immediately go to praise. "Thank you for forgiving me of all my sin." And there's nothing that stands between you and the throne of grace if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. So as the men come and pass these elements to you, I would ask that you take the bread and take the cup and hold them, and we will partake of them together. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. You know, the Bible, I'm amused when Peter talks about, "As long as I'm with you, I'm going to stir you up," by way of reminder. We forget. We forget a lot of stuff. But this is one way that we can be reminded, not just by using our minds, but we're holding something in our hands and we're tasting something with our mouths. It's a very physical reminder of Jesus' body laid down for us and his blood shed for us, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. So as the men pass these out, please just hold them and we will partake of them together. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks, and then he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Charles, would you thank the Father for the body of Jesus?
Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for laying down your life for us and our sins. We want to thank you for 3 days later coming back to life and being given us the opportunity to serve you and have that given to us every single day that we get up and every single night that we go to bed. And we thank you, Lord, for all that. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." John, would you thank the Father for the blood of Jesus?
Indeed. Lord, you said thousands of years ago that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ is that total, complete fulfillment of that. We are washed because of Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may drink. Well, as you go from here, remember to continue to pray for the nation of Israel. Continue to pray for the Palestinian Arabs who live there, who live in the territories around there, for those in Palestine. Our heart is that none should perish, but that all should be saved by calling on Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are believers on both sides of the conflict, but as we step back and look at that big picture, we understand that God keeps his promises, and he has specific promises to the nation of Israel that are being fulfilled and have yet to be fulfilled. And they are intrinsically connected with the return of Jesus Christ, who will rule a Jewish kingdom in a Jewish land, and his rule will extend over all Gentile nations. And we long for that day. We will be with him in glory. We will be with him. These bodies will be transformed, and we'll be in a different state, not country state, but just a different state, glorified. And we long for that day. But until then, continue to pray. Have soft hearts when people want to debate about what's going on in the Middle East. Try not to get caught up in the arguments. I'm not trying to give you data here to win an argument, but bring it around. Bring the topic around to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me to love the person that I'm speaking with." And then present the truth in a humble way. So go from here. I'm going to pray for you and ask God's blessing on you, and be ready to share with others the reason why you have hope. Let's pray. In Jesus, Lord, we look to you. Father, we look to you. We ask that you would use your Holy Spirit in us to help us to speak about why we have hope. Lord, I pray for those of us here who have been running low. Our tanks of joy in the Lord have been running dry. And we just want to confess to you that maybe our eyes have been on the wrong things. Maybe we're going through a terrible situation right now. And so we cry out to you. We set our eyes on you and we say, "Lord, we need you. Carry us through this." But Lord, get us through this next week. Help us to be looking to you. Help us to have eyes that have an eternal perspective. Help us to understand what your goal is for our lives here and for this world. Lord, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that all our sins are forgiven and that we have full access to the God who made us, who loves us, and who knows us as his kids. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.